All right. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we stand here in awe of who you are, knowing, Lord, that we need you so desperately to guide us, to teach us, to empower us, Lord, to live the lives you called us to. And we ask even tonight, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit and help us to hear your voice. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the homework for last week was to dig up seven different names or titles that identified Jesus as the eternal God in chapter 1. Now, I did make a mistake when I gave you your assignment. I said find seven different names of the Lord that refer to Jesus in this chapter, but I should have told you seven different names that refer to or identify Jesus as the eternal God. Because when I went through it again, I thought, oh, there's more than seven names here. In fact, I found eight titles for Jesus as the eternal God and a few more on top of that are just names. But did anybody do their homework besides me? All right. So we'll go through those real quick. And you guys follow along. And, you know, if you've got one that I didn't get, then let me know afterwards and I'll add it to my notes, assuming it's legit. But, well, you know, you got to have the caveat, right? Anyway, so we're looking for seven. Actually, I came up with eight names or titles to identify Jesus as the eternal God, just right here in John chapter 1. The first one is pretty easy. In verse 1, he is the Word. He is the eternal Word, the creative Word, the incarnate Word, and we see that as we go through the chapter. But the second name or title, still in verse 1, is God. And the Word was God. Okay? And then moving forward to verse 7, we have Jesus is the light. You know, he's the light of the world. And so, and that's one of those ones that point to his eternal deity or his deity in general. Then moving forward to verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's named kind of specifically there. And then in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And also in verse 34, we have Jesus being referred to as, quote unquote, the Son of God. And so I kind of combine those two together and keep it still as one. It's like, you know, word that only counts once, even though it's mentioned three times. But in verse 23, Jesus is referred to as Lord. Then in verse 25, we have Jesus referred to as Christ. He's also referred to in verse 41 as Messiah. Okay, Messias. But that is the Hebrew transliteration of the Greek word Christ, or Christos, in Latin. And so I only count that once, so you get credit for one of those. Verses 29 and verse 36, Jesus is referred to as, quote-unquote, the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. And then in verse 38, he is referred to as Rabbi, or Teacher. In verse 45, he's identified again, kind of specifically, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so Again, that's just identifying him. It's not necessarily describing him as eternal God. But then we have verse 49, where he's called, quote unquote, the King of Israel. Well, they were looking for the King of Israel. That's, again, one of those eternal titles. And then finally, in verse 51, I came up with the Son of Man. Again, another messianic title that we see in the book of Daniel referring to the Messiah. And so there's 12 anyway, and maybe 15 if you add in the duplicates. And so did anybody else find another one besides that? All right. Oh, you got a couple there, Robert?
Well, I've got 15.
Oh, cool.
I'm thinking it's right. I'm not sure.
Well, you know, it's kind of fun, though, to have a challenge like that and to go through the chapter and you're looking for it. And it helps you actually learn the chapter better as well because you're going through it, scouring, you know, looking through. Last week, we got almost halfway through verse 1. And tonight, it's my intention to get all the way through verse 1 and not really much farther. Well, don't worry. We'll pick up the pace as we get going. But we have verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there for "quote unquote" word is the Latin, or the Greek word logos, and it's logos, and or logos is how some people pronounce it, but logos I think is the correct pronunciation. Logos. I've been on the internet trying to figure out everyone's saying it differently, so I'm just gonna I don't know. I was trying to figure out my lexicon. I couldn't. So logos, and it means word. And it means to speak intelligently. It means word as an expression of that intelligence, of discourse, of saying a thing. Refers to the word of God or the principle of divine reason and creative order. Logos speaks of the totality of God's word. When you read the word here in verse 1, logos or word, it talks about the entirety of God's word in general, from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, but there's another word that's used frequently in the Bible. It's the word rhema, R-E-M-A. And it speaks of a specific word or the word aptly spoken, the right word or the specific word for the moment or the occasion. And just to kind of demonstrate the two, the logos is used in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And this is a description of the whole word in general. But the word that's used there is logos. Okay? But in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, Solomon records, "The word fitly spoken is, or a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in frames of silver." You know, if somebody's having a difficult time, say, you know, in their marriage, a couple of believers are having a difficult time in their marriage, and you say, "Hey, man, John 3:16," and you quote it. Okay, God bless you, goodbye. You know, or "Jesus wept." You know, woo, that helped me a lot, you know. You know, so you can't just throw any old verse out there. We have to ask that the Holy Spirit would give us the right word for the right moment. Well, that's the word aptly spoken. And it's interesting because in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul, being guided by the Spirit, he says, and he's describing the full armor of God, and he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the word, and the word there for word is rhema, not logos, which is the word of God. Well, that's describing a specific word. It's almost like there's the broad sword that we know about in the Roman armor, the big sword, right? But then there's the little sword, like a dagger. And, you know, you're not going to use the broad sword, the big sword, to take a splinter out of your finger, right? Hopefully. you may not have a finger left. But sometimes the smaller sword, just the right thing at the right time, is what we're talking about. And, you know, I really, as I was thinking about that, the rhema word versus the logos word or the logos word, I thought about Peter in the garden. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus and they asked previously, "Hey, should we bring a sword or two?" And he goes, "Yeah, that's enough. You know, bring a sword." And then when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter whips out the sword, but he didn't use it aptly. He swung the sword and he got Malchus by the ear, shaved off his ear, but that's all he did. He didn't know how to use it. And honestly, that's why we're here tonight, because Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly wielding the word of truth. And so it's kind of cool because the concept of the word is throughout the Bible, and it's really a fun subject to kind of go through. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You know, we play games at our house every now and then where someone will be in the garage on the way to church and turn the lights off and see who will run into what. You know, and you wish you had light at that moment. And so God's word, you know, light enlightens our path so we can see where we're going, because sometimes you kick something or you fall off something. But when you have plenty of light like we are right now, you can get around real well. In Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, "Great peace have those that love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." You know, when we love God's word and we draw it into ourselves, we immerse ourselves in God's word, His peace begins to reign in our heart. And we can't be stumbled by the lies of the world, the foolishness of the different religions and cults and isms and all those different things. You know, if you have the word in you, Jesus said in John chapter 8, 31 and 32, He said, "If you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, it's so important to know the truth. There's so many lies out there. We can't be experts in all the lies. I mean, I've watched people try to become an expert, you know, in Mormonism, and an expert in Jehovah's Witnesses, an expert in Confucianism and humanism and all the weird things. I mean, you just go on down the list, and it's just a ton of stuff. And pretty quick, you feel like you're reading and you're studying these bad things much more than you're studying the Word of God. But you know what? If you just know the truth, God will give you the discernment to recognize the different lies that are out there. And one of my favorite examples that I use is that, you know, you guys know the truth. My name is Mike. Okay? But you pass me in Walmart one day, you see me talking to somebody else, and I'm explaining, "Hey, yeah, my name is Bob or Fred." You'll stop in your tracks and go, "Hold it. What's up with that?" Well, the only reason you recognize the lie is because you already know the truth. And that's how it is with God's word. When you know the truth, when you know God's word, then you don't have to worry about, you know, catching up on all the lies. But the word of God is powerful. We talked about in Hebrews 4:12, it's quick and powerful. It's alive. Okay, but it's one of those things that increases our faith. I've talked to people all the time that say, "Man, I wish I had more faith." Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know, it's really interesting when we take God's word literally, how God honors that in our life. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Sometimes it's a matter, honestly, of opening up your Bible and reading it out loud. I think it's good to hear the word spoken out loud in a Bible study, but there are those times when I'm angry about something, I'm under, you know, spiritual attack, or just, you know, I'm being in the flesh or whatever, and the way I get past that oftentimes, I'll open up my Bible, and I don't just read silently because I'll be stewing about, you know, whatever made me angry or whatever, but I'll begin to actually read it out loud to myself. Faith comes by hearing, okay, and I'm speaking it, I'm hearing it, and it's washing over me. I love what Jesus said in John 15:3. Said, "You're clean, you're washed by the word that I've spoken to you." There's a spiritual thing that takes place when we're washed in God's word. And, you know, I skipped Isaiah 30:21, but he says, "You heard a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left." God wants to guide us. God doesn't want us to fall into a pit or get distracted or, you know, to go the wrong way. And I love that He wants to guide us. And how's He going to guide us? Primarily through His Word. I mean, His Spirit, when He speaks to us, He's going to be quoting His Word. He's going to be reminding us of all the things that Jesus said. And it's such an awesome thing. And that's why Jesus said, I believe, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, He's quoting Deuteronomy, but He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You know, Jesus said, you know, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." His Father. My meat, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that sustains me, the thing that gives me strength is to do His will. And what's our meat? What are we called to partake of? The Word of God. And I just want to encourage you. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here tonight. Okay? And I'm glad you're here tonight, and I'm glad you're here on Sundays. But you know, I eat more than twice a week. You know, I didn't develop this soft exterior by constant fasting and only eating twice a week. I eat three meals a day, four if I can. And, you know, and I enjoy food. But you know what? We should ask God to give us the same enjoyment for His Word, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, because His Word is so important. It's an integral part of our lives, our spiritual walk. And you know, maybe you can't be at church at every service, and maybe there aren't services on Thursday nights and Tuesday nights and those kinds of things. But you know what? We can all open up our Bibles. We can all spend time maybe in the morning or in the evening or both, you know, and immerse ourselves in God's Word and watch what takes place. I don't know about you guys, but there were times when I just really wanted to change who I was. You know, I realized that I was a scoundrel. I realize that, you know, I'm a hypocrite. And I can go on a long list of adjectives of how I was looking at myself, and I had that moment of reality and honesty and go, man, I'm a jerk. And I've spent the last 25 or so years trying to immerse myself in God's Word, and I'm not anybody's picture of a saint, but God is transforming me. He's conforming more and more into His image because of His Word. And He does that in each of our lives. He's faithful to do that, which is an awesome thing. You know, in the Old Testament, the definition of the word "word," as in the word of the Lord, it was simply the revealed will of God. That God would reveal His will to us through His Word. You know, and that's our desire, is to do His will. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect will of God." You ever been in that place where you just, you know, you're crying out, "God, I just want to know what to do. You know, reveal to me. Tell me, do I go left? Do I go right? Do I apply for this job? Do I quit this job? You know, this person, do I, you know, whatever. Do I marry them? Do I run away from them?" You know, all the questions of life, okay? And if we use our own wisdom, it's kind of like rolling the dice, isn't it? I mean, that's how I found it to be in my life. I mean, hey, look at number 7. You know, it's like, oh, man. You know, but there are times when if we'll just think to ask God, "God, what do you want me to do?" And if you ask with a heart that's already bent or you know, leaning towards whatever He says, whatever you say, "Lord, I'll do it. Will you just tell me what to do?" It's amazing how God will reveal His will to us, and that transformation process takes place. And the more often God speaks to us, and the more that we're obedient to His word, the more clearly we begin to hear it. And it becomes easier and easier and easier. And pretty quick, you know, you take a step to the right, and the Lord, Holy Spirit, "Don't go that way." And instinctively, you just turn, and there's peace. There's that understanding, okay, Lord, I'm doing your will. You know, I walked away from that thing or whatever it was. And we want to know His will. The other thing that people have a hard time with at times, and I know I think I did it first, was trusting God's word. Because sometimes, whether it's the Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us to do something we don't really want to do, or we're afraid to do, or we think if we do this, man, the whole world's going to come crashing down. And it's an issue of faith, right? Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the way I relate to this is God's track record. As an example, when I was a fairly experienced police officer, they would assign you to different partners, and sometimes it would be for a couple of weeks or a month or whatever, and or maybe just a one-night deal where you know they just mix and match you all up and you go out. And you would think that because all cops are trained supposedly and all the kind of stuff they go through, that, oh yeah, it'd be instant camaraderie and instant, you know, trust and all that kind of stuff. Well, I tell you what, it's not. I would go out with my strange partner, if you will. And we would answer some dispatches. We'd write a couple of tickets and those kinds of things. But I didn't do the things with that kind of a person like I did with my partner, Jose, who I worked with for like 8 years. You know, because you're feeling each other out. You're seeing what their limitations are, what their skills are, what they can do. And after a while, through experience, and as I worked with one guy named Jose, you know, pretty quick, he would say, "Stop," and I wouldn't even look to see if traffic was coming or what was going on. I'd just slam the brakes. I wouldn't even look. But because we worked together for so long and knew each other's habits and knew that we wouldn't run away from each other in a fight, but they would always be there and all those kind of things, it's amazing how quickly you develop that kind of trust. And I realized I was putting my life in His hands more and more and more on all kinds of different things. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. That as we enter into this relationship with Jesus, as we discover His Word and the power of His Word working in our hearts and our lives, and we realize as we're reading, and as we're studying, as we're listening to teaching, hey, you know, I'm not supposed to do this. And your first question is, well, I like doing that, you know, or hey, that's part of my life. Or you realize, oh, no, you know, I'm sinning against God, and I don't want to do that. And so you change a part of your life based on what you understand of God's Word. And if you're obedient to that, then He'll reveal the next thing and the next thing. And sometimes it's not negative. It's not, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to start doing something else. And what happens is we hear God's voice and we understand what His Word is telling us, and we begin to be obedient to those things, and we see how it works out. after a while, you look back and go, God, you've been so faithful. You've been so good. Every time you stopped me from doing something, it was for my good. Every time you initiated something, something awesome happened. And sometimes, you know, it was a severe trial, but now I'm through it. And wow, look at the fruit that's come from it. And as we develop this track record with God, and we see that His word is true each and every time, we get, I won't say emboldened, but confident in His word. And we begin to trust Him more. And it's interesting because sometimes those first steps of faith or those leaps of faith are little baby steps. And then He has you take a bigger one and a bigger one and a bigger one. And pretty quick, you're jumping off cliffs and people are going to go, you're nuts. No, but God said, you know, and people are, don't do it. Don't do it. You know, and you move forward because the Holy Spirit's guiding you. And people go, wow, I can't believe you did that, bro. Well, then you have to say, it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the word of God, that God would get the glory. And when it's all said and done, you look back and go, God, you've been so faithful. But it starts with, I believe, being yielded to the Holy Spirit, being obedient to the Holy Word, to the Word of God, and allowing Him to work in and through us. And, you know, to me, it's very much like, you look at a little baby. At first, when they want something, how do they express themselves? They cry, right? They don't get what they want, which is almost all the time. They cry, you know. But pretty quick, they learn words like, you know, baba. And then we learn that, translate, that means bottle, you know. And then gimme, whatever, you know. And they start off not being able to communicate, not being able to help themselves at all. But through communication and through trial and error, they begin to learn. That's a picture of us walking in the newness of the life that God has given us. And pretty soon we learn God's word. We learn, you know, where He's at. And our eyes are focused on Him. And pretty quick we see our needs being met. And the thing is, our needs have always been met. We're just coming to realization that God's been the one doing it. You know what I mean? And God's taking care of us. I mean, there's nobody in this room that's sitting here naked and starving. You know, and what sooner or later we come to the realization, God, you, when I was 6 years old, I should have been run over by that car and you saved me. Lord, when I was in this situation, bad things could have happened, but you preserved me. And we develop a greater and greater appreciation for who God is. But it begins, I believe, with obedience and being faithful to seek after Him. You know, the Jews were very familiar with the Word of God and the power of the Word of God, the all-powerful Word of God. When God said, let there be light, guess what happened? When God spoke, when He said, let there be light, there was light. When God speaks, things happen. You know, in Psalm 33, verse 6, the psalmist declares, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. The Word of God is powerful. It was revered. It was to be used sparingly in a certain sense. I mean, the Jewish culture won't even speak the name of God. They'll use the Tetragrammaton, which is YHWH, which is a kind of an abbreviation, if you will, for Yahweh. But they won't even, they revere His name so much they wouldn't even speak His name. And it is interesting because later on in Ecclesiastes we read, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, I think a big part of prayer that people miss out on is not just making their petitions known and even praising God, but sometimes being still before God and being silent and saying, God, would you speak to me? You ever, I've been there many times, we go to a prayer meeting. Tonight, boom, we turn this into a prayer meeting. Oh, let's pray. And people feel really comfortable as long as somebody is saying something. But the minute there's silence, doesn't your heart start to pound a little bit like, should I be praying? Should I say something? Should I? And we get kind of weirded out when we're just still and quiet. Sometimes I think the most effective prayer meeting is we shut up and let God speak. You know what I mean? And I think that's part of it. Interesting kind of a comparison. The Hebrew language has about 10,000 words. And the only difference between modern Hebrew and ancient Hebrew is vocabulary. The language itself hasn't changed over the years. They've just added in phrases like, you know, atomic bomb and microwave and airplane and stuff, you know. But the language is essentially the same, 10,000 words. The Greek language has 200,000 words, and it is different today than it was, you know, ancient Koine Greek. Interesting. As I mentioned when we studied through the Gospel of Luke, Luke was primarily written to the Greeks, presenting Jesus as, quote-unquote, the Son of Man, portraying Jesus in his humanity and describing what Jesus felt and what Jesus experienced. And the Greeks, you know, you hear about the Greek philosophers. The Greeks were fascinated with Aristotle and his description of the ideal republic. They were also enamored with Plato and his description of, quote-unquote, the ideal man. And so when Luke writes his gospel, he refers, he writes them about, quote-unquote, the perfect man, the Son of Man, Jesus, and the kingdom of heaven. He's tailoring his message, if you will, to this audience and to their mindset. Well, John does the same thing. And it's sometimes it's a little bit more subtle. The Gospel of John was written to a specific audience. And again, the words and the illustrations used were not random, but very specific. And they were geared towards the intended recipients. And in what we see, what I believe is real economy of motion and effort. Again, we get back to the logos, or the word, means to speak intelligently. It's a word of, as the expression of that intelligence, a discourse, a saying, a thing. But I read this this commentary by a guy named William Barclay. He's an old Scottish preacher from back in the 1800s. And I just, you know, I'm kind of cruising around looking for another commentary on John, because I've read a bunch of them. And so I opened this up, and this guy really just kind of blew me away. I don't like a lot of his other commentaries, but this one was good. And I felt I could share some of it. He said that there were basically two meanings to the word logos. One was the word, which we're familiar with, but the other was reason. Okay? Reason, like you're reasoning through something or you're thinking through something. And the Greeks had a concept of the logos, or the word. And I want to kind of develop the thought for just a minute. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul uses this portion of Scripture to kind of declare in a way, hey, you should be able to look at nature and understand that there's a creator, that there's a higher power, a God who created all these things. And he begins to use that line of reasoning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is saying, you know what? Even nature declares, it screams out, like a song we sing, if we don't say something, the rocks will. You know, they'll cry out. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, the first few verses, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Again, you look at the stars, the universe, and the complexity of the galaxies around us and all that stuff, and you just have to come to the conclusion this is not an accident. You know, that there's an incredible design behind all this, and if there's a design, then there's a designer. And today we call that intelligent design. Our God is the ultimate intelligent designer. But as you look at these things, maybe you're the poor guy, you know, the Aborigine in the jungles of Australia, or you know, in some other place where I would call it God-forsaken, but there's no such thing. You know, you're in some place where maybe you haven't heard a missionary yet, you don't have a Bible, you've just got this concept that, you know, there's something bigger than me out there. There's something that created all these things. Why do things work the way they do? And again, I like what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29:13. He says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Someone that is truly trying to find God and trying to understand God, God's right there and he wants to reveal himself. And I don't think there's anybody that will be able to use the excuse, "I didn't know." You know, God makes it a point that everybody one way or the other knows. But the Greeks looked at our world, and they saw a world that had this magnificent, splendid, and dependable order. You know, night and day came with unfailing regularity. The year kept its seasons, never changing. The stars and the planets moved in their paths, their orbits. And nature had what appeared to be their unwavering ways. I mean, these cycles, you know, the seasons and the stars and the moon and, you know, everything was so repetitive and so regular, they're going to hold it. And it is. It's like a Swiss watch. Tick, 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 tick. Well, they begin to think, well, what's the power behind this? You know, the question was, what produced this order? And the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, came up with an answer. The answer was the Logos, I keep mispronouncing it, of God. The mind of God is responsible for the majestic order that we see in the world. Now, they had a temple to the unknown God, okay? And they had temples to all kinds of pagan gods. But there was a supreme God that they believed his mind produced this order. And that's what they were kind of trying to figure out. And from the Grecian mindset, the next question was, what is it that gives man the ability to think and to reason and to know? What makes man a rational thinking creature? You ever wonder about that yourself? I mean, I watch dogs, and a lot of the stuff they do makes sense, but I don't think they don't think the way we do, otherwise they'd be in charge. Okay? You know, and Shamu is great when they can make a killer whale jump out of the water, jump through a fiery hoop, and then come over and get a snack and go back and be nice and stuff. I mean, mankind can do all kinds of cool stuff with animals, but if it was reversed, if animals could think the way that we do, they'd be in charge. Well, they're not. But what gives us the ability to think and to reason like that? And you go back to things like, as a Christian, we go, well, we're made in the image of God. And you can lay it all out. But say, you're not there. Like I said, you're the guy in the bushes somewhere. You're this Greek philosopher trying to figure these things out. Well, the Greeks came up with another answer. They said that the Logos of God, the mind of God dwelling within a man, makes that man a thinking, rational being. This is part of their culture before John ever got to them, I might add. Okay, this is not stuff that John introduced to them or that the Bible introduced to them. This was Greek philosophy before Christianity even existed. Okay, and Judaism was an isolated sect of people over in what they referred to as Palestine, Israel, and part of that, the land of Canaan. But it was it was Abraham and his descendants and his family in one area, you know, off to Egypt for a while and back. Okay, but it wasn't something like a worldwide movement. And so the Greeks had their own way of thinking. And the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John writing the Gospel of John, capitalizes on all these thoughts and these philosophies. And so he gears his gospel towards them, and he addresses these very issues. Okay, and that's why, the gospel says to the Greeks and to us, all your lives you've been fascinated by this great guiding, controlling mind of God. Well, the mind of God has come to earth in the man, Jesus Christ. Okay? And, you know, in Christ, the mind of God is fully revealed. And that's why over and over again, this is an interesting, it's a unique gospel. You've got the synoptic gospels that tell the same basic story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is different. And what John does, in essence, is he translates Judaism in ways, he explains all the types and the models and stuff in John that are assumed that everybody knows it in the other Gospels, but here John explains what they are and the meaning of it. It's like when we sit down to a Seder dinner, you know, and at one point, remember, you have the three pieces of matzah bread and the middle piece is broken, and, you know, they go hide a piece and then you got to go find it. The Jews have done this thing like a tradition for, you know, thousands of years, but we see that and go, hey, three pieces of bread, the middle one's broken, duh, that's, we're talking about Jesus, right? Well, that's what John is doing through this gospel. He's taking this to the Greeks, and he's put it in terms that they understand. And they go, oh, we've been wondering about that. And there's no better truth. I mean, when you sit in a Bible study, when I sit in a Bible study, it's one thing to be told, here's the end of it, you know, the bottom line. But Pastor Chuck was such a great teacher that he would lead you along, and then like Jesus did, I believe, And he would give you a couple of ding, ding, ding points, and then he'd stop. And he'd let you think for a moment, and then pretty quickly you'd fill in the next blank. You would come to a conclusion. You would come to an understanding. But because you came to it versus being told it, it was yours. You know, it's your discovery. It's your golden nugget from the Word of God. And that's exactly what John was doing with his gospel. He led him to a point. He led him down the primrose path, if you will. And they're just about to take the next step, and he just paused. And they go, hey, that's just like, and they got it. And that's one of the coolest things about the Word of God, that it does that for us. It's not the kind of book that you can sit and just mindlessly read. Okay, you have to engage your mind. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God wants us to think things through. It's not a blind faith. It's not just a jumping through over a line. God wants us to think it through. It's a rational decision that we make, and we choose Him. So, in Christ, the mind of God is fully revealed. John presents Jesus as nothing less than God acting in the form of man. And that's why when you get to John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, it's just kind of cool how the Holy Spirit used John to present this to the Greeks in just this way, and to the church in general. I mean, Grecian thought through the ages has been like, they're the philosophers, they're the guys, they're the smart guys, you know. And at this time, the Romans ran the world, but it was still the Grecian schools of philosophy that were developing the way people thought, the way people communicated, and you know, they were considered the academics. Back in Jesus' day, as Jesus was speaking with the religious leaders, the men that he called hypocrites, at one point Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you believe not. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And they had lost track of the obvious. And we have to be careful as Christians that we don't get sidetracked on goofy little things, rabbit trails. I mean, I like rabbit trails. They're a lot of fun sometimes. But we've got to keep, in a sense, the main thing. And Jesus is the main thing. And this gospel presents the main thing, presents Jesus like no other. And again, I go back to what we read in Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. You know, it's written of me. It's all about Jesus. So the Greeks also had the concept of two different worlds. Kind of interesting. The one world, the world that we live in, was a wonderful world in its way, but it was a world of shadows and copies and unrealities. The other world, the real world, if you will, is what contained the truth, the great realities upon which our earthly things were only a poor shadow or pale copies. They knew that one day, and it's their vision of heaven, that this is just the world we're stuck in, but one day we're going to step into another world that's just going to be a lot better, and it's the real world, it's reality. And to the Greek, the unseen world was, the real world. And it's interesting because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Okay? And it's like a light that shines in a dark place. Think about this for a second. A more sure word. More sure than what? You ever had that something happen in front of you and you go, what did I just see? I've watched people do stuff and I go, I can't believe that. But it happened right in front of you. And what Peter is saying is the more sure word is the word of God. That we can more readily believe the word of God than even what we see. You know, I used to have a phrase back in police work, you know, people walk up and do all kinds of crazy stuff, and then you catch them in the act, and they go, I didn't do that. You know, typical. And then I'd ask them, well, who do I believe, you or my lying eyes? Because are my eyes lying to me? They just told me, they just, you know. And we can believe God's word more surely than the things that we see and experience in our own life. Now, the great problem was how to get into this world of reality, how to get, in a sense, to heaven. They didn't put it in those terms. To get from this world of shadows and unrealities into the world of reality and eternal truth. And the Gospel of John gives them the answer, that Jesus is reality come to earth, because the Logos, the mind of God, came in the flesh. And that's exactly why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. Okay? I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father. No man goes to this other reality, this better world, except through me. He made it very clear. And John is laying it out again in terms that they very much understand. You know, Jesus Christ is God's word to reveal his heart and his mind to us. Jesus declared in John chapter 14, verse 9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the express image of the glory of the Father. He's like the Godhead, you know, Emmanuel. God with us. It is so cool. And it's interesting because, you know, Jesus is described as being the Word. And I took you to that scripture last week in Revelation where it says, and his name is, quote unquote, the Word of God. But what are words made of? Words are made of letters. Okay? And Jesus describes himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, if you know, you know, my kids can all sing the Greek alphabet, which is kind of cool. In fact, call them all up here and have them sing it right now. They're going, Dad! But the beginning of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. And the last letter in the Greek alphabet is the Omega. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. But it's interesting to me that what are words made up of? Letters. And Jesus is just that. So, you know, later Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship. The word workmanship there in the Greek is the word poema. And that means a thing that's produced. It's if you hear it, poema is the root word for our English word poem or poetry. Now, think about this for a second. What is poetry? It's flowery speech. Okay, and it's prose and all that kind of stuff. But poetry, at its base level, is an expression of the heart. Okay? We are God's poetry. We are his workmanship, created for good works. We are an expression of God's heart. We are a reflection of our God. And so, to me, it's interesting. The writings of Plato had spoken of the insolubility or the inability to solve many of the mysteries of life. But he also expressed the hope that someday there would come forth a word from God that would make everything clear. And as the Spirit guided John to write this gospel, he states from the beginning that the word has now been spoken. The word that you were looking for has been spoken. The answer to your question is here. You know, in Christ, the mind of God is fully revealed. He who hears him hears God. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He said, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding comes from God. And he's expressed it to us through his Son, through the Word of God. The bottom line is that God meets us where we're at. He's meeting the Grecian culture. Because I understand that the church, what we call the church today, started out as a Jewish movement. It was a bunch of apostles, a bunch of rejects, okay, a bunch of tax collectors and sinners and harlots and you name it. But what were they? They were a bunch of down-and-out Jews. They weren't all down-and-out. There were a few, you know, guys sprinkled in and had jobs and stuff like Peter. But it started out basically as a Jewish movement. As it grew, as the persecution started and spread the believers out in different places, they went all over Asia and all over the known world at that time, the Roman Empire, if you will. And it was really nice of the Romans to build a neat road system so everybody could get out and get to where they got to go. God used that. But it began to change from being primarily a Jewish movement to a Gentile movement and Gentile thought. Now, there's two kinds of people in the world if you look at it this way. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And Gentile is anyone that's not a Jew. But a Gentile, there's a lot of variety in that. Okay, there's Romans, there's Greeks, there's Scythians, and there's all, you know, going down the list of stuff, Phoenicians and on. But the bottom line is it was Roman politically, but academically it was Grecian, Hellenistic, okay? And even the Roman gods were different names for the same Grecian gods for the most part. And so as John writes this gospel, again, he's writing to people that are going to understand exactly what he's writing. But he's writing to the church in general. It's not just writing to the Jews. He's not just writing to the Romans. In fact, he's not even just writing to the Greeks because Luke wrote his gospel to the Greeks. John is writing to the church in general, but the church in general is coming from a very worldly background. I don't know about you guys. I did not come from a rich Christian heritage. I came from a Roman Catholic heritage, but even then, not what I would call, righteous Roman Catholic. I mean, to me, a righteous Roman Catholic is one that goes to church and goes to Mass and goes to confession and does all the stuff they're supposed to do like they're supposed to do it as the Catholic Church dictates, which is a joke, by the way, but that's one that's doing that, okay? We went to church every now and then, Christmas and stuff and all that kind of junk, but our world, our culture today isn't so much different than what they're dealing with then. There's that sense of spirituality. There's that sense of, people call themselves a Christian, whether they are or not. You don't know. People think, oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'll ask people, so do you know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Oh, yeah. Well, how'd that happen? Oh, I've always been a Christian. Red flag. I'll ask him more pointed questions. But what I'm getting at is that this gospel addresses the needs of our world today. This gospel comes to us in a way that we can understand. And that's why primarily when you have the privilege of leading somebody to the Lord, generally speaking, one of the first places you point them is to the Gospel of John. Because it's something that people can digest easily and understand easily. Because it's written just that way. And I really like the fact that God really meets us where we're at. He's meeting the culture of the day where they're at, but he's still doing the same thing today. And, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. It starts off pretty harsh. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you go down this list, and it sounds, well, okay, pretty strict. This is what the deal is. And I wouldn't characterize it in a negative way. God is just laying out, this is how it is. But here's my favorite part, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Again, our culture is all those things. But heaven is open to everyone in our culture. Heaven, God is not willing that any should perish. And what this means literally is that God condescends. God lowers himself. God comes down from the heights of heaven where he rightly belongs. And he reaches down into our ugly little world. And he lowers himself in a certain sense. And he comes to our level. And he says, I love you. I love you so much, I will die for you. I will pay the price for you. And that's exactly what he does. But in verse 11, when it says, you were washed and you were cleansed, how does that happen? And we can say, well, the blood of Jesus Christ makes us clean. That's true. But I like what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3. It's the same thing. It's just a different way of wording it. Now you are clean through the word, through the Logos, which I have spoken unto you. I'll get this right by the end of the book, I promise. But that's how we're cleansed. It's through the Word of God, working in and through our lives. It seems like it always comes back to the Word. And he does all of this because he wants so much to be with us. One of the things, and I know that Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. It presents Jesus, the things that he felt and the things that he did and the people he was with. And it focuses a lot on his prayers. But the Gospel of John, besides presenting Jesus as the Son of God, you'll see that throughout this Gospel, Jesus is constantly with people. He's constantly being criticized, actually, for the people he's with. Oh, you're with sinners, or you're with this, or you're with that, And Jesus never shies away from being with dirty sheep. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. That's one of the I am statements. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd will die for his sheep. And we see that throughout this gospel, that he is God. He's the height of, what our puny minds can conceive of as being God. He's all that and more. But at the same time, he's down here at our level, rubbing elbows with dirty, stinky sheep and ministering to them, ministering to us. Because that's what we are. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And God wants us to know how much he loves us. Last reference for the night is in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's his plan. That's his desire. He wants us to be with him. What an awesome God. What an awesome God. Next week we'll pick it up at verse 2, and we'll even probably get to verse 3. I'm joking, we'll go faster. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you, Father, for your incredible expression of love and your faithfulness and the demonstration of your power. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, that we would hunger and thirst for your word. And Lord, sometimes we just have to admit, Lord, we don't have that. That, Lord, that's not in us. And maybe it's boring or we just don't understand it. But Lord, if we're honest with you and admit those things and ask you anyway, Lord, if you'd please give me a desire for your word, I know that you'll answer that prayer. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, that is in that place. Lord, give me a greater desire for your word. Help me to understand it. Lord, meet that person. Meet all of us, Lord, in that place. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.